Apostle Paul, in writing to the church at Rome, had a wonderful story to tell them concerning the grace and the mercy of their God. And for 11 consecutive chapters, the Apostle Paul builds up point upon point, bringing evidence upon evidence to the minds of the brethren back there, and at the same time to ours, concerning this great feature, this great fact of God's love and care and provision for those whom He is calling into this marvelous life. And after building up this case for 11 consecutive chapters, Paul writes in Romans 12:1, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, it is not our intention at this time to go through this old book of Romans and bring out point by point these many mercies which Paul stressed in his outline concerning this feature of the plan of God. Oh, he tells of the call of Israel as a nation and their special invitation to be members of the church as a fitting from God through the lips of His only begotten Son at His first advent. He tells of how they, as the majority of a nation, because of unbelief and unfaithfulness, were cast off, and then the Gentiles were invited to come into this wonderful high calling. And the privileges contained in this calling to represent God in the earth at the present time, and above all, to have that special position in the little flock beyond the veil in the kingdom. And Paul outlines the various methods that God has used to reach Israel, and then eventually the method he used to enlarging the invitation to reach the many of the Gentiles who would be invited to have a part in attaining to, if possible, membership in the little flock. And in the method that God has used to reach those whom he is inviting, Paul stresses this strongly in the 10th chapter of this book of Romans, which portion we would like to read at this time. Romans 10, verses 14 to 18. How then shall they call on him whom they have not believed? And how shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? And how shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach except they be sent, as it is written? How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace, and that bring glad tidings of good things. But they have not all obeyed the gospel, for Isaiah says, the Lord, who has believed our report? So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. But I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. But I say, did not Israel know? For Moses says, I will provoke you to jealousy by them that are no people, and by a foolish nation I will anger you. The message of salvation, God's means of inviting, seeking out those who would eventually hear and heed and become members of His little flock. But in order for this message to be sent out, in order for someone to believe it, for reasons they must first hear it. And how can they hear it if someone isn't sent out to preach it? See how beautifully reasoned backwards. And then, to climax his theme, Paul quotes from the Old Testament. And there are two texts that Paul might have been referring to when he gives us the 15th verse of this chapter. What is Isaiah 52, 7 and 8? Now let's read that and see if that's the quotation that Paul has in mind. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings and publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, Thy God reigneth. And then in the book of Nahum, the first chapter in the 15th verse, we have a similar text, so abbreviated somewhat. Behold upon the mountains of him, rather behold upon the mountains the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace. It seems most likely that Paul had both in mind, but the quotation is a more direct one from the book of Isaiah 52, 7 and 8. As he developed his theme in these verses that I read, he asked a question in the 18th verse. But I say, have they not heard? Haven't they all heard this message of salvation that God is sending out through his chosen, faithful messengers? That he is sending out and that he will continue to send out until all have heard that would hear to make up this necessary foreordained number. And then Paul brings in a peculiar thought here. He says, yes, truly, their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. Now Paul again is here quoting, this time from the 19th Psalm. Now let us turn to the 19th Psalm and see the basis of this quotation that the Apostle Paul is making. We'll read Psalm 19, 1 to 4. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day utters speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There is no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. And this is the line that he quotes from the verse. Their line is done out through all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Now, in continuing the 19th Psalm, on the basis of the value of the scriptures which we have just read, you can most readily see that David, as the psalmist, is speaking of the handiwork of God in the physical heaven, and how he, in their silent fashion, by their orderly processions through space, by the wonderful time-keeping arrangement. He says, why, this, though silently, yet at the same time almost with a shout, is declaring the great glory, the wisdom of God the Creator. And he says, there is no place in the whole world that where men lift up their eyes to consider the majesty of the heavens, that in some form or other, or some degree, more or less, praise is not eventually elicited through their lips, and perhaps through their heart and their mind as well, as they consider the glories of the heaven, the physical heaven. Yes, remember how David in another place partook of the same privilege, as he records in Psalm 8:3. He says, when I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars which thou hast ordained. Oh, David, as he looked up into the heavens, he considered carefully and in detail their workmanship. And by the Spirit of God working through him, as Brother brought out to our attention this morning, these men of old age spake as they were moved by God's Holy Spirit in harmony with their own thoughts and meditation. The Spirit prompted these words to come out from the pen of David. When I consider thy heaven, the work of thy fingers. Friends, have you ever considered how carefully these phrases are wrought are put together for our attention, indicating to us that though there are innumerable planetary systems throughout space, far too many for man to number accurately, yet the Lord would have us understand that these were not brought into being in a haphazardous, hurry up, helter-skelter fashion on a production line basis to meet a deadline. No, that's not the point. God works slowly, and He works meticulously, and He works carefully with His fingers, as it were. When you want to make something real delicate and fine, when man wants to produce something, he must use skillful fingers, does he not? Oh, how skillfully his fingers must make sure that every little point, every little item of what he is producing is made just right according to a pattern, a plan that he has in mind. And that's the way our Heavenly Father would impress us with the way he brought into being this vast, innumerable host of planetary systems and stars and suns and what have you in the satellite. This was the work of his fingers, delicately, carefully put out. Isaiah tells us another place that God spread out the heavens with the span of his hand. Carefully to spread them out, each in its particular place. Perfect. Now we could go into all the kinds of detail concerning the creation of the earth and the planetary systems and gather therefrom wonders and amazing thoughts that would strengthen our hearts and minds and cause us to worship our Heavenly Father still more. But the time does not permit so much detail. But nevertheless, this is what I like to add further. But if God took such great care in producing the vast universe, do you think He took less care in fashioning this earth as man's eternal home? No, by a process of reasoning, we must conclude that when God fashioned this earth as man's eternal home, that it was done with similar carefulness and exactness. It was the work of his fingers. Just like a potter who is forming something from clay. Oh, how his fingers must deftly shape and form this object that he is going to create or bring into being. And then he spins it on his wheel. He watches carefully to see that the particular shape and size is adhered to just according to his plan. That's where our Heavenly Father formed this earth, friends. With the Holy Spirit, the power of God working, pitching his fingers, and while this whole planet spinning earth at an excessive speed, things began to form and take place. You know, friends, the mountains. You pass through any part of this country and see the mountains. You think that they were just carelessly formed, that the earth just heaved them up in any old shape and fashion and in just any place because that was just the way it happened accidentally? Or that these foothills just happened to bulge up there in the formation here because that's the way the heat from beneath just formed them accidentally? Oh, no. It was the work of God's fingers. Every river, every lake, every spring, every rivulet, every foothill, every mountain. His fingers deftly formed it like a potter forms the clay that he is bringing into existence in a beautiful form. Yes. But little did we know that the Apostle Paul would draw on this picture of the psalmist declaring the wonders of God in the physical heaven and apply it to the church. Apply it to the spiritual heaven that God is bringing into existence. And he says that the physical heaven, that is the psalmist, tells us that the physical heaven, they have given their message, their sound, their voices down abroad throughout the whole earth. But then in bringing it down to the church's application, he quotes the verse exactly just found in the 19th Psalm. And then the question comes up in our mind. Do you mean to say that in Paul's day, that the spiritual heavens had already declared the message of God throughout the whole earth? That's what seemingly Paul is saying here. He says, I say, have they not heard? Yes, verily, he says, Their sound went into all the earth, and their words unto the ends of the world. And if that were true, friends, we would come up against a contradiction, would we not? In Paul's day, the message had not reached the uttermost ends of the world, and that all had not yet heard in Paul's day, the message is just beginning to spread out through the ministry of Paul from Jerusalem into Asia Minor and into parts of southern, southeastern Europe. And then eventually it would be spread much further than that after Paul's day. And if Paul seems to tell us that in his day the message already has gone out unto the uttermost ends of the earth and that they all have heard. So this is a seeming contradiction. But it isn't a contradiction when we analyze it from the standpoint of a prophet. The world, in many places, speaks of things that are not as though they already were. This is not the first time where a prophet takes the Lord's word and speaks from the standpoint as if it already has been accomplished. You remember Isaiah in foretelling the birth of Jesus. Oh, 600, 700, 800 years before it actually happened. And yet Isaiah in the 9th chapter of his book says, unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. He speaks as a prophet of the Lord. He takes his place right at the first advent of Jesus and is declaring this thing as an accomplished fact already. And yet there was still hundreds of years in the future from Isaiah's day. That's the way some of the prophecies are written for our admonition in the Lord's Word. Zechariah does the same thing. He foretells the coming of Jesus to Jerusalem as a king. He says, thou, O daughter of Zion, for thy king cometh unto thee, humble and lowly, sitting upon the foal, the colt of an ass. And he tells them to shout when this thing happens. If not, then from that day forward the Lord would render a double unto them. And yet this happened many hundreds of years before Zechariah's day, and yet as a prophet of the Lord, he had the word set projectively forward, right at the time that Jesus is entering into Jerusalem and he's declaring this into the people as the mouthpiece of the Lord. And you can see how the same principle applies here. This is not a contradiction of the Lord's word. Paul is not telling us here that the message has already gone out throughout the whole earth in his day, and that all have already heard, both Jew and Gentile. No, that is not correct. This is a prophecy of what was yet to be accomplished. And Paul, as a prophet of the Lord, is taking his standpoint at the time when this thing already has been an accomplished fact, because we know that it will be an accomplished fact. And the Lord knows all things from the end to the beginning. And thus he used Paul as a mouthpiece to declare the finished product, even though he himself was in the process of just beginning to enlarge the message to the Gentiles. Yes. A more better way to accept this, not that we're trying to improve a translation, but to get the thought better, but I say, shall they not hear? Yes, verily, their sound shall go forth into all the earth, and their words unto the end of the world. Is this the only place that the Lord pictures his faithful followers, the members of the body of Christ, as being light in ecclesiastical heaven? No, it isn't. This figure of speech is used in other places. And it is not to be confounded with other figures of speech, which show the saints in other positions of repose, at rest, or seated together with Christ in the heavenly. Here you have a picture that says, seated with Christ in the heavenly. But the thought is they're at rest by faith. They are enjoying the blessed oneness with Christ. But this figure has been in a different attitude, in a different course of action. They are, as it were, shining light. They have a message to give. And as the physical heavens are obedient to is a creator in shining out their little portion or carrying out their little part in the plan of God as pertains to physical heaven. Paul tells us that the new creation, the little flock, will be just as faithful in carrying out their position in the symbolic heaven, the ecclesiastical heaven, as shining light, doing the Lord's will, reflecting His glory. And the same prophet Isaiah carries this thought a little further to show us how the Lord does use this figure of speech in another place pertaining the establishment of the new heaven, this new creation, the symbolic heaven. That is found in Isaiah 51:16. Here the prophet, as a mouthpiece of the Lord, is speaking, as it were, first to Jesus, the head of the new creation, the head of these new heavens, and at the same time to his footsteps followers, the church. I have put my word in thy mouth, and I have covered thee in the shadow of mine hand, that I may plant the heavens. Well, the physical heavens were already planted millenniums ago. So this reference evidently must be to a new heaven, the spiritual heaven, that I may plant the heavens and lay the foundations of the earth, which will come shortly after the heaven was planted completely, and say unto Zion, thou art my people. Now, as the Holy Spirit, the power of God, pictured his fingers, brought into existence all these innumerable planetary systems which make up our heaven, the Holy Spirit, operating through the Word of God, is bringing into existence the new heaven, the ecclesiastical heaven of the new age shortly to be inaugurated. And how is this done? God gave his word to his son. He put it into his mouth so that Jesus could speak it. And when Jesus faithfully performed his portion and left the things of the earth, he committed unto the church the message of reconciliation that the same Apostle Paul tells us about. That unto us has been committed this message of reconciliation, that we should go forth with the word of truth in our mouth and let the Holy Spirit do its work through this word wherever you scatter it, here, there, and yonder. We have no choice, no selection as to where this message should go, but that it should go forth, doing the Lord's bidding, His Holy Spirit energizing us to send forth this message of reconciliation, so that eventually the new heavens will be firmly planted and prepared to establish and lay the foundations of a new society in the earth. Then again, in this 11th chapter of Romans, this verse that we read in the 15th verse, this quotation that Paul makes from Isaiah, the 52nd chapter. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. You notice in this quotation, in Romans 10:15, Paul does not complete the verse in Isaiah 52:7. He cuts it short, and there's a reason why he does it. Now let us go back again to Isaiah 52 and the 7th verse. How beautiful upon the mountains are the feet of him that bringeth good tidings, that publisheth peace, that bringeth good tidings of good, that publisheth salvation, Notice Paul stopped with the word good. But the prophet Isaiah continues, that bringeth, that publisheth salvation, that saith unto Zion, thy God reigns. Now why didn't Paul complete the quotation in Romans, the 10th chapter, as the prophet said it forth in the 52nd chapter of his book? Why did Paul stop short of the complete quotation? Oh, it's very readily discernible by why he did. In order for this text to apply in Paul's day and throughout the whole gospel age, he had to stop where he did. Because the latter part of this verse in Isaiah 52 brings us right up the gate to the Lord's second advent. And the message is that those who are publishing this message at this time can say, thy God reigns. And that could not have been said prior to our Lord's second advent. It could not have been uttered by the faithful ones who are pictured as having beautiful feet, or who are pictured as the shining light in the new heaven that the Lord is establishing. Yet Paul left out that part purposely in order to make the taught quotation applicable in his day and in the subsequent centuries following, even throughout the whole gospel age, until the second advent of our Lord. Notice Jesus used the same principle himself. In his day, when he came upon the scene, we find this in Luke 4:18. And Jesus is quoting from Isaiah, the 61st chapter. Now this is, again, very easily discernible by noting how the Lord part quoted a text, because the complete text was not applicable to his day. Isaiah 61:1-3. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord has anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He has sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to men that are bound, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, and the day of vengeance of our God, to comfort all that mourn. But notice when Jesus quoted this in the 4th chapter of Luke, and the 18th verse, he stopped short and did not give us a complete quotation. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to preach deliverance to the captives, and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty them that are bruised, and to preach the acceptable year of the Lord. And then he closed the book at the proper moment. Jesus quoted only thus far, because only thus far would it be fulfilled in his day. But when the due time would come, someone would take up the whole message, complete it. And that, brethren, is the privilege and the foot that follows of Jesus, since the day of vengeance has come upon the earth. The day are the ones who are privileged to declare the day of vengeance of our God, and to comfort all those who mourn during this day of vengeance, because of the calamities that are coming upon the earth. So you see again this principle enumerated, and how beautifully the Holy Spirit directs those who are the mouthpieces of the Lord to use the text to the extent that it is fulfilled in their lives, as Jesus did, and leaving the remainder for the seat members to pick up and to complete the announcement of the Lord's plans and purposes at our particular time in which we are living. Now again, how beautiful are the feet of them. Notice Paul uses the word them. He makes it plural. The prophet Isaiah and the prophet Nahum use the word the feet of him. He changes it. By what authority? Oh, by the authority of the Holy Spirit. So the body of Christ is pictured in some places as a composite body, as one head and members making up the one body. Nevertheless, it is still true that the membership is made up of many individuals. That's another picture. Christ is not one, but it's many members. And so Paul uses the word them. A beautiful. Are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. It is interesting to know this word beautiful. Beautiful feet. Why are these feet called beautiful by the Lord in this expressive way of describing these who are actively engaged in the work in this fashion? In checking closely this Hebrew word in Isaiah 52, we get a most wonderful, illuminating thought. It doesn't describe the physical appearance of the messengers who are going out and giving this message of salvation, preaching the gospel, no friends. That wouldn't be true. It doesn't mean that they look beautiful from the world standpoint either, in that they would be acceptable and considered as doing a fine work and looked upon with favor by those in the world. That's not true either. Rather, the reverse is true. The world looks down upon these who are giving forth the message, scorns and frowns upon them, yea, to an extent of even persecuting them wherever opportunity presents itself. So they're not beautiful from that standpoint either. But they are beautiful from the standpoint of Him who is doing the speaking. Our Heavenly Father considers these feet beautiful. Not from the standpoint of their appearance, no. But the thought that came behind that word beautiful has this implication. It suggests a condition of being at home, or to be pleasant, to be suitable, and comely or proper. Now take all these together and see what it adds up to. And let us ask David again to help us through a psalm to see if we can bring a opposite text to help us out to understand this. And then he does. Psalm 33:1. Rejoice in the Lord, O ye righteous. Speaking to a certain class. For praise is comely. There's the same word. Praise is comely. It is proper for the upright. And then in Psalm 147:1, he repeats the very same thought. That praise is comely. It is proper. It is beautiful for the upright. In other words, it is fitting for the upright to be declaring the message of the kingdom. This gospel of good, glad tidings of good, this is a form of praise that the upright are privileged to offer to the Lord. If they are preaching the message of glad tidings, the gospel of salvation, this is one way and a very important way in which they are praising the heavenly Father. Praise is calm. It is suitable. It is suitable. It fits you. That's what the prophet is saying. But he uses the word beautiful to be all comprehensive and taking all these factors together. Yes, it is beautiful. It is fitting that you do it. In other words, to borrow an expression from the New Testament, if we are at work with the Lord, and the scriptures so many places tell us that we should be working, that the Lord knows our work and our labors of love, and that when the saints go beyond the veil, their work shall follow them, they cease from their labors, but their work shall follow them. His sword is involved in these things. We are working, but in this work we are identified as doing a certain job. And if we are not doing the job, something is wrong. In other words, if you see a man in a barber shop with a white suit, a coat, and dressed for the occasion, you say, he's cutting hair. He's a barber, you see, that's his trade. Now, if you saw him going around from house to house delivering mail, he would say,
something's wrong here. Why, here's a man who, he's a barber, he's got a comb behind his ear, and I see scissors in his pocket, and he's handing out the mail on this block. I wonder if the mailman is sick or he's substituting. Something would begin to, wouldn't make sense in your mind, would it? Or vice versa. If you saw the mailman in his uniform, instead of delivering mail, cutting hair in a barber shop, or fixing shoes in a cowboy shop, you would say, something is wrong here. These people who are supposedly to carry out a certain trade aren't doing it. They're doing something else. It's not proper. It's not commerce. You expect a shoemaker to be in a shoemaker shop, fixing shoes. A barber to be in a barber shop, cutting hair. And a mailman to be delivering mail. And any other trade we like to bring into enlarge the picture. So in order to be beautiful, friends, in the Lord's sight, we must be preaching gospel of salvation. It's the only proper thing. That is our occupation. That is what the Lord called us for. And in order to be proper before the Lord and beautiful, why, the conclusion is inevitable. He expects us to be giving out the message of the kingdom. But Paul, in quoting this text in the 10th chapter of Romans, in the New Testament, he uses the same word, beautiful. How beautiful are the feet of them that preach the gospel of peace and bring glad tidings of good things. But oh, he throws in another additional thought in the Greek that is translated beautiful. He adds another thought. And it just enhances and enlarges the picture in all of its beauty so that we can get the force of the statement. And the word Paul uses in Romans, the 10th chapter, the word beautiful. I'm not a Greek, but if you look up your concordance, Strong's, and it's number 5611. The basic part of that word is H-O-R-A, then as a subject. It's based on the word hour, ora, in the Greek. That's the basic root of this word that Paul translates beautiful. Oh, now we get the picture. What makes this group so beautiful? They are giving a message that's in season. It's timely. It's time for a certain message that the Lord wants to be given out, and these feet members, these ones who are preaching the gospel, are giving out the message in its proper season. Oh, friends, don't you see why the Lord has revealed to us the times and seasons, like Paul says in his epistle to the Thessalonians. Peace, brethren, of the times and seasons. I have no need to write unto you. You know these things perfectly. When it was time to sow in the early part of the gospel age, the beautiful ones went out sowing. They had the message, and they knew the time. It was time to sow the word of truth. Then it was a time to cultivate. It was a time to watch the growth slowly throughout the whole growing season. Look out for pests, for dangers, and so on, and do the best of their ability to thwart these so that they do not do the damaging work upon the growth of the seed. And then there comes the harvest time. And the Lord indicated to these faithful ones, it was now time to hear forth the harvest message. And he gave them the necessary tool. The harvest message is particularly the sickle of. Oh, how these faithful ones, they know the time and the seasons of God's message and when this message should go out, and they go forth faithfully to do it. Yes, it's the longing for the right hour and for the right time, and because they recognize this time element in the plan of God, Paul uses this word to declare them to be old and beautiful in the sight of God, because they do these things at the appointed time. That's why we sang 245 at the beginning of this service. Just to remind us again that it is still the harvest time, brethren, and that it is still time to give forth the message. The message of glad tidings, of good things, which are based upon and guaranteed because Christ gave his life in ransom for all. And that's the guarantee that we have in addition to the innumerable promises of God that he will fulfill the same in his own due time, that these good tidings of good will be fulfilled. It is up to us who are still here, by the grace of God, to carry on the message of good. The last time, will we be of this class, whom the prophet Isaiah described as beautiful, and Paul described in the same way? Are we going to be in our proper place? Are we going to be calmly, appropriate? Are we going to be at home giving the message? You know, when you're at home, you don't feel at odds, you're in your own home. You feel that's where you belong. This is just the right place for you. You don't feel ill at ease or nervous or jittery in your own home, do you? You may feel that way when you go to a stranger's home. You may just not know where to sit or where you should pick up this or that or the other thing. You're not at home in a stranger's home either. But in your own home, you open the door, you draw off your coat, this is where I belong. Well, if we are giving forth the message of the Lord's word, the gospel, or good, well, that time we are righteous, and this is what we should be doing. And do we feel at home doing it, or do we feel nervous, or do we feel jittery? Do we feel we're not up to par to give out this message? Friends, everyone that the Lord has touched is qualified to give the message. In whatever fashion, whatever form or degree you've given it to you, and no matter which way you can give it out, the Lord would be happy if you did that. Not all are qualified in the same direction, but the Lord doesn't intend it to be that way. He wants his message to go out worldwide, every place, every nook and cranny. And in order to so do, different types of individuals with different qualities and characteristics have been touched with the message, so they can give it out and spread it out wherever they have the opportunity, the will to do so. And they are at home, they feel at home. Sometimes ask yourself when you're going sadly, what are you doing, follow-up working, or whatever service, whether you're printing, or whether you're typing, or whether you're mimeographing, ask yourself the question, do I feel right at home for you? Is this just meant for me? Do I feel at ease? Is this my job? I feel happy here. And if you can get that reaction from yourself, you get into the picture. And is the message timely? Is this the time to give forth this message? Yes, if you analyze it, you will find beyond a question of a doubt that the Lord has given us the harvest message. It is a timely one. And if we are so engaged in doing it, we'll get the approbation and the blessing of the Lord. Just in closing, I'd like to recall some incidences that impressed me when I was just viewing the truth, was coming into the knowledge of these things, and there were some public efforts that were put forth out in the East Coast where messages were to be given by one or more servants of the Lord, there was newspaper ads, there was tracting, there was various ways of announcing these meetings. It was my privilege to track with some who were in the truth more years than I was alive on this earth. And I watched these brethren give out the message, going from door to door with the tract. Oh, friends, it was a delight. And to this day, the vision is not blurred. I remember some elderly sister, and I was on the other side of the street with her. Oh, here I was young, you know, just something new. I was a little nervous and apprehensive and just didn't know how I fit in. And I watched her going from door to door, stopping people out of the street and giving them a tract. And the nice appearance that she had, and the joy and the calmness in giving forth this message. Why, it was a perfect work. It was done beautifully, just like the scripture tells. She was right at home. She was calmly giving forth this message of truth. And that encouraged me. Here, I was just a young one, just starting, a little nervous, jittery. I watched that other saint on the other side of the street going from door to door, stopping people. Oh, what a comfort it gave me to follow time, do it sparingly. And this happened several times when we had the privilege of talking with old soldiers of the cross. And yet, as you watch them go out from place to place, and in one place where it's tracted in Jersey City. And you know, that was a strong Catholic town. Mayor Hayes had the city tied up in a knot. And they didn't like tractors. People who tracted the message of the gospel. And so they had the priest going around, sometimes catching up and telling them to move up. So I was talking to this elderly brother. I was on one side of the street, he was on the other. Evidently, the police saw me first, because he probably was in the house waiting for me. They pulled up alongside with their car and asked me what I was doing. I was giving out some tracts, the message of the kingdom. There was supposed to be a meeting here. They said, we're sorry, but you're not allowed to do that here in Jersey City. You better move on to some other place. And for a while, being new, I felt a little indignant. I said, my goodness, here we are giving the Lord's message of truth, and these people are trying to stop us. I thought, my, this is so unjust. And eventually, this older brother appeared on the scene. He came over to me and eventually saw what was going on. I told him, well, I can't see why these priests want to stop us here. After all, this is the Lord's world. It's the Lord's message. You can't be stopped. And he gently put his arms around my shoulder and said, Brother Julius, he said, let's just go on to some other place and we'll find another spot where they're not allowed. And we'll just keep on giving back. Let's not argue with the authorities. They have a right to say what they want to, but let's not be indignant. We'll find another place and we'll finish our back. And we did. And to me, that was such a comfort, you know, to have someone, an old timer, just come around and hand his arms firmly on your shoulder and he said, don't worry. Let's not find a new room somewhere else and we'll find a place to give out this message. And we eventually did. Friends, those are pictures to me of beautiful things. And I remember then this text said so nicely, so calmly, they are clothed. And I know that by the Lord's grace, one of them already is beyond the veil. And I am sure that they're calling election sure. The other one is still here. But I have confidence that they too will make grace. So may the Lord help us to do whatever we can in fitting into the picture so that we can qualify as being the beautiful things spoken of by the Lord in His message.